The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
This question and answer portion of our conference, the last time we'll be gathered together in any kind of a formal fashion. I'll tell you, my name is David Livingston. I'm one of the pastors on the staff, the Associate for Evangelism and Outreach. Tom Steller is all the way on my left. He is the Associate for Missions and Student Ministries.
Leadership Development.
Okay, well, it keeps changing. And Sinclair Ferguson on my immediate left is the Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And John Piper on my right is the Senior Preaching Pastor here at Bethlehem Baptist Church. And Greg Livingstone is making his way up the center aisle behind Julie Steller. And Greg is involved with Muslim Ministries Frontier Evangel or Frontier Missions. Okay, the question has to do with finding a balance between appropriate spiritual intensity and also finding that pace that will enable you over the longest haul to finish the work to which God's called you. Tom, you want to begin?
I think that I would want to just go back to the whole idea that God has given us individualized races to run and courses to finish, and I wouldn't want anything I said yesterday to discount something like David Brainerd's life, so I'm trying to think if there's anything new I would say. What I tried to argue for yesterday is that we should work hard, always abound in the work of the Lord. But to view the work of the Lord as obedience to all of God's commands, including commands to family, commands to keep guard on your own life, as well as the ministry and the flock of God. And a question I didn't answer yesterday was, to what degree should we make physical sacrifices to make that happen? You know, like, should have David Brainerd taken 2 years off and gotten all the medical attention he could have to get cured of tuberculosis, which probably wasn't a cure back then, you know, so he could have had 60 years of life, you know, to pour into Indian ministries. Well, maybe in one sense he'd want to say yes, but another sense he'd want to say God knew what he was doing. Look what he's accomplished through the life of David Brainerd. So rust out, no way should we rust out for God. Burn out, I want to be a burning fire of passion for God and His kingdom, and if that course that He has called me to run includes incredible physical expenditures, I want to run it with all my might. So, go ahead, John.
Here's a verse for why the question can't be answered. We read it this morning in worship. Women receive their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Some choose to die. Others choose to escape in a basket through the wall out of Damascus. And some stay up late, some go to bed early. Some choose the life of an evangelist where you're away from home three-fourths of the time, and some say that's not tolerable for the family. And there's no answer except Tom's answer, I guess, that the Holy Spirit has a plan. But now, these guys have ideas too.
I'd just like to ask a question that comes to me on it. Could a rule of thumb be, if you can't keep in the fruits of the Spirit, maybe you need to stop or slow down? Because it seems to me that if our task takes away from the beauty of Christ, there's some dissonance there. And not that we would ever, I mean, if you're rescuing people off a mountain, you might do a little yelling, but that's sort of contextualized yelling. Nobody gets offended at that. And I find personally when I'm really getting very negative and throwing zingers that probably I'm no longer burning out for Christ, I'm just burning out. And I need to have brethren around me. And again, I think the key is brethren around you who can say, wait a minute, brother, it's time for you to shut down. In other words, the commands of God are almost always in the plural you. But because we have English that doesn't distinguish between plural you and singular you, and because we're already individualistic as Americans, we tend to all read them individualistically and forget that the commands are to the church. So we need to make a lot more of these questions in context of supportive co-workers who will often tell you when you stink.
Just one last comment, I think, is just to ask a question: what is driving us in diligent labor? You know, what is driving us to stay up late and get up early? You know, I was reflecting on the psalm where it says, "Don't eat the bread of anxious toil. It's vain to get up early and go to bed late." But you can't apply that across the board because Jesus got up early. He stayed up all night at times. Paul had sleepless nights. Probably the key there is anxious toil, as if somehow what I'm doing, I am so indispensable to God that He cannot get along without me. So I must go a zillion miles an hour, ignore the principles of the Sabbath. And so the question is just asked, what is driving our diligent labor?
The question has to do with how to gain a sympathy or congruence between what we believe about the doctrine of eternal punishment and how we live that out and experientially and emotionally.
My tendency is to think of the answer to that question as a particularization of a general question. How is this true of any doctrine? That what is part of God's inerrant word becomes enfleshed in my personal life and then in my ministry. And my answer to that would be that happens partly through the sovereign providences of God in our lives. And that, I think, is at least part of the explanation why in every one of our ministries there may be a general burden that's framed to the whole counsel of God, and also a particular burden that is given to us by God in terms of the providences and circumstances of our lives, in terms of the context in which we minister. And I see that as the microcosm of the macrocosm that in the body of Christ we all have different gifts, which correspondingly means we all, carrying the same burden, may have slightly different burdens or slightly different areas in which we express it. And so it seems to me to be part of Christ's economy in the church that while we are all under the burden of expounding to our people the whole counsel of God, in different men's ministries, for God's sovereign purposes, there may be somewhat different burdens. And it would be a mistake at that point for us, instead of thanking God for the burden that He's given to another brother, simply to try to imitate that burden as though it were our own. So that is a general principle, and the particular application of it in this case, I think, is that many of the providences of God make us aware of the reality of eternal judgment. God gives us gives us intimations in the manifestation of his wrath, or let me say it, wrath for one time, during the course of the conference. He has sprinkled history with intimations of the terrible nature of his wrath, and he even sprinkles our own lives with intimations of it. One might think about Brainerd in this sense, and you can think about your own sicknesses, how those sicknesses make you conscious of how terrible it must be to fall into the hands of the living God, or to feel permanently in your being that there is a cloud that hides the smile of God from you. And so part of our whole bearing in this matter, I think, has to do with the providences of God in our lives and our ability rightly to respond to them and to be sensitive to what God has invested in those providences. Then the other side of the answer to the question I see, if I can put it in John Owen's words, which are always better than my own, he says, I've discerned that those messages come with most power to my people that have come with most power to my own heart. And I think that simply means what I was trying to say yesterday, that we have to get under the weight of what Scripture is saying and ask the Spirit to show us the immense weightiness of it. And in practical terms, I think that means, among other things, trying to shut out of our lives, as far as is wisely possible, all the kinds of influences of the world in which we live that seek to engage us away from feeling the weightiness of God's truth. And then to answer the more direct part of your question, yes, I think fasting is one of the ways in which that may take place.
Very practically, I think that the gap between a perceived need for an intense affection and the arrival at the experience of that affection is very often a prayerful acting the way you would if you had the affection. And the reason I say prayerful is because there is a difference between hypocrisy, which is acting the way you would if you had an affection when you're trying to conceal the fact that you don't have the affection, and humble pursuit of an affection, honestly admitting you don't have it by acting the way you would if you had it. And very practically what I mean is, in the hospital calling, very often in my experience, the absence of affection for the person I'm about to go visit is begotten in the elevator or at the bedside, not in the house when the phone call comes. There's so much irritation, there's so much stuff you're being broken out of, and but the getting up, the going, the praying as you go that the affection would be begotten happens in the going. I think the same thing would be true with regard to the lost. The times I have felt most affection for lost people is when I'm looking one in the face and talking to them, not when I'm speculating in my study how to churn up a proper emotion for them. And so that's just a little practical thing that I discovered. Doing what you ought to do with a prayerful plea to the Holy Spirit to beget a proper emotion is a good strategy for getting it.
That goes for having compassion, for example, on Muslims. I mean, as Americans, who's going to love them? Arab terrorists. But if you know some, if you're involved in a Muslim family that's struggling away, suddenly you may not have any be moved with compassion for Muslims, but you're moved with compassion for Muhammad and Fatima, and involvement is the key to all these things.
The only thing I would add is, you know, I think the temptation when we're at a conference like this and we go home, you know, what's real? Is it what I felt Friday night in response to Sinclair's message, where I I felt the weight. I mean, it was almost a physical sensation of dread and of awe. And I might step away from a conference like this and say, well, that's just the hype of the moment. That's the emotion of the moment. And I think we should have a different interpretation. I think that we are being confronted with so much truth, and we are in a position to really listen to that truth. And when that happens, what you're feeling is the evidential work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Spirit bringing it to bear on our lives. Whereas 2 days later, when we're bringing the groceries up the stairs tomorrow and the bag breaks and the eggs fall out and stuff, you know, the thoughts of eternity will seem far from us and not very real. And so I think, to answer Dave's question, that what we should just as regularly as possible to put ourselves in positions where we're focusing on this truth and focusing on the God of this truth. I think it's like in 2 Corinthians, it's by beholding the glory of God that we are transformed to that image from one degree of glory to another. And so I would just urge us to make fasting and prayer and worship such a regular part of our life so that our experience of that sense of dread and that sense of the delightfulness of God's presence and the fearfulness of being away from that presence will just shape us more and more.
One of the things that you notice that God made us physical, why the sacraments or elements, ordinances, whatever you want to call them, physical. You know, why couldn't we just say, remember the Lord, why the cup, why the bread? Obviously, God's made us physical and gets truth through us to us through our senses. And so putting scripture out there on your desk, symbols, this I just stood and looked at this mural, you know, for about 10 minutes yesterday and was greatly moved by it. You need to find out what helps bring those realities into your focus. We have, as Pastor John said, all these competitions for our minds, like the television and the radio and this blurring. If you don't give equal time to Scripture banging into your mind, guess what's going to win out? And it may not just be your morning reading that does it for you. You may need to put certain truths up where they can just keep hitting you and moving them around, because you know you'll get used to it if you leave it in the same place. So that out in India, Bhak Singh, some of you may have heard of Bhak Singh, every building has got huge verses written all over it. You go in the showers and it talks about the washing by the word and so forth. It's a very good technique in an Eastern culture to just keep soaking in actual scripture.
The question has to do with how to manage one's conflicting and multitude of demands in the ministry. What disciplines to use to make sure you're productive? And John Piper's the first that's going to talk, and then Sinclair Ferguson as well.
Well, recognizing that discipline is needed, I suppose, is a great first step, and you already made that one. And I think then taking the priorities of prayer and the Word, according to the biblical model of the elder, as having those unique, special responsibilities, and putting them first. And I think I've learned from George Mueller that the morning is the time when you have to get your heart happy in God, and therefore you get up as early as you need to get up in order to be with God before you do anything else. And you set aside enough time to pray so that you have covered the grounds that you need to cover and get your heart happy in God and to be devotionally in the Word. I, in my own life, distinguish a devotional reading of Scripture from a more technical study of Scripture, though they overflow into each other, overlap. So the morning hours, I try to get alone with the Lord before breakfast
and then again after breakfast, and the one before breakfast is so I don't have to meet the family unprepared spiritually, because six people who are none of them morning persons is a trial. And then after breakfast, a season with the Lord in His Word. I am trying to discipline myself to do some theological reading, and I'll just throw this out for what it's worth. I'm a painfully slow reader, probably as slow or slower than all of you, and have to reread pages in order to catch on to what's going on, and it's been a great trial to me and a great grief to me that this is the case. And I have discovered, however, that if you read a couple hundred words a minute, you can read maybe 10 or 15 pages an hour in a good theological book. And if you read 15 minutes a day, 6 days a week, I don't have these figures now right in my mind, but you do the computation in your head, and you read 200 words a minute, and the average page maybe 300 or 400 words, and then you multiply that times the number of days in a year, what you find is that you could read about 200 page books in a year at 15 minutes a day. When I point that out to people, it usually blows their mind, because I'll bet not five people in this room read 20 books last year. I'll bet not five people in this room read five books last year. I mean, it's appalling how little pastors read. But, so what I'm saying is, to carve out 15 minutes a day to read Stephen Charnock's The Attributes of God, for example, which is what I'm doing, takes a tremendous amount of discipline. You'd think, oh, anybody can find 15 minutes a day. But to find it every day, because it's the every day that'll win. You feel like you're making progress if you do something every day, if it's just 15 minutes a day. So you can put reading in like that, reading that you didn't think you had time for. I'm just thinking out loud here some crazy things I do. I read while I brush my teeth. For example, I wonder of all the pastors in the church here who got the annual report. Now, pastors ought to read annual reports, right? Things 30, 40 pages long. When are you going to read this annual report? I've read it all brushing my teeth. Which means I just leave it, just lays on top of the toilet, which is useful for other times. But mainly, it takes me 2-3 minutes to brush my teeth. And so I'm holding this thing. And I read a lot of junk stuff. I read almost all magazines that way. Because I don't ever want to sit down and waste my time with magazines. Because I don't like other people, you know, setting my agenda for what I read. And that's what magazines do. They come across with nice glossy covers. Whoa, I ought to read this, stay up. But brushing your teeth is throwaway time. And so you can read while you brush your teeth. I don't know if that's the kind of thing you were asking about. But you asked about family. In my life, from supper until about 7:15 or so, has always been eating and family time. Boys, playtime, they call it, and they lay claim to it, and I try to play with the boys for that hour and a half that we have there. It hasn't happened during the pastor's conference, and so there needs to be some make-up time. But there are blocks of time in which I've tried to set aside time for the family. Tomorrow's day off for me. Noelle and I are going to Orchestra Hall 11 o'clock tomorrow morning, or 10 o'clock, whenever this is, and then we're going to lunch with one of the deacons in the church. So that's a little make-up time because I haven't been home too much in the last few days. That's enough maybe for me. If you want to come back, you can, but I'd like to hear more from somebody else.
I've got the mic. I think I can add just one or two things. One, I think something that Tom was saying yesterday has meant a great deal to me too, and that is to seek to develop a God-centered heart so that, as I think he said, you're not necessarily thinking about God all the time, but you never think about anything apart from thinking about God, living in his presence. I think that is really in my own thinking about my own spiritual development, such as it's been. I think it was the early discovery of that helped me a great deal. The second thing I do, I mean, I'm paid to read theological books, but it's amazing how few theological books people who are paid to do it can read. But I do read a certain amount of theology, not as much as I would obviously like to. But I find I need to balance that with reading biography, which I do. And not only reading biography, but I have a few really favorite biographies that I think I can turn to almost without fail and know that they will help me. I've learned from experience what they are and some of the places where I can find them. And another thing I think that has helped me, especially in what is apparently only a semi-pastoral relationship with others, what has helped me in terms of focusing my own life, is making sure that I don't leave contact with people on the casual level in which I've not prayed with them. And I think that is, I'm not saying that one, it would be insensitive to say every time somebody is in your room, you must pray with them. But I think developing both a spirit of living in the presence of the Lord and wanting to be in His presence deliberately with others punctuates the day. And I think putting those punctuation points into the rhythms of the hours of the day is a great help in watering and fertilizing the whole of the day with a sense of the Lord's presence. And that constantly helps you, I think, to see things more in the proper priorities.
I'd like just to repeat that thing about praying with one another. It is a strange evangelical phenomena that we are afraid to initiate. Can we just pray together? I think we're worried that people are going to think we're, you know, a Pharisee or self-righteous. And when you think of how seldom you pray with fellow staff members or family members of the staff, except at the designated times, it's kind of a shock. And why don't we just add in the middle of or at the end of a conversation about some problem, just burst into intercession for that problem. We think, well, we really ought to pray about this sometime, thinking that we must block a time, and then, of course, you don't get to it. But why wouldn't it be normal for a church staff, even if you've only got a custodian or with your deacons or with your elders, why wouldn't it be normal to just be having these times of praying together for 5 minutes, just 6-10 times a day here and there? I don't understand why we don't do that.
I'm not sure I'm comfortable with what I perceive to be kind of a hard line on annihilationism. What I mean by that is equating it, seems to me you maybe equated it, at least is a view that we can take a look at and maybe can be an alternative, but it's not going to be something that is used to determine orthodoxy or not. Now, I wonder if you'd like to...
Dr. Ferguson is being asked to respond to his view that universalism and annihilationism are basically the same, and two sub-questions are whether we are willing to examine our traditional beliefs in the light of Scripture, and secondly, a concern about the unity of the Church, and in particular to respond to John Stott's recent book, Espousing Annihilationism.
Let me try and work through them one by one if I can. As I recall what I said on Monday night, the discussion of annihilationism came up when I was trying to deal with two objections to eternal punishment as understood orthodoxly in the Christian Church. I think without break from the beginning of the Christian Church to the end, I recognize that there have been those who have held other views almost from the beginning, but that has been, as we would agree, the orthodox position. And I mention them not because I lump them in the same category, but because they are two views, both of which have claimed biblical support. Not all those who are universalists are interested in claiming biblical support, but some have. And that was the categorization, was not because I regard them as equal, but because I regarded them as both fitting into the category of objection. I don't, as a matter of fact, regard them as equal. In connection, therefore, with annihilationism in particular, I think I would respond in several ways. One is, I don't think it's fair historically to say we ought to have a time in which both the orthodox view and the annihilationist view may be set before the church so that the church can decide on biblical grounds, because the church has decided historically. I think that's just a fact. The church has decided historically. So if someone wants to say we must discuss annihilationism, it must not be placed in that context, as though the church had ignored the issue throughout the ages, because I don't think it has. Then, in addition to that, I think I would want to stand by what I said in answer to a question yesterday, that it will in fact be true, because it's historically been true, that the second and third generations will not only, if the annihilationist view continues to be espoused, it is inevitable that that will have an effect on other doctrines as well. So that it's not simply the question of annihilationism or not that is up for grabs. I think it impinges seriously on other issues. Now, in terms of my personal reaction to that, I am in a sense on record in expressing my personal reactions, because there is on the back of Philip Hughes' book, The True Image, a commendation of the book that I have written, which I insisted to the publishers must include the sentence that there were certain things in it that I regarded as highly controversial. But that contains what I have no doubt will become, in the last decade of the millennium, the classic statement of annihilationism. So my own spirit is not that we must immediately divide the church over the issue. And my own spirit indeed is, I may not have expressed it very well yesterday, but my own spirit certainly is, that we are constantly under the command to understand what the scriptures say. And the church is reformed and must always be reforming. But for myself, I have tried to re-examine both the history of the doctrine of annihilationism. I've read Leroy Froom. I've read a number of other works in connection with annihilationism. I've discussed it a little with Philip Hughes. I've gone back and re-examined the scriptures, and I've come to the conclusion that the annihilationist position is a misreading of the scriptures. And I believe that it's a misreading of the scriptures that may very well have, if it proceeds into the second generation, it will have the influence of demeaning the doctrine of the atonement and seriously impeding the advance of the evangelistic mission of the church. And so while I deeply appreciate what a hot topic this is, because our emotions, sometimes that we cannot discern whether they're pure or whether they're impure, our emotions are very much involved in this. But my own desire is not to divide the church over it, but my own great concern is that perhaps not today, but tomorrow, there are going to be other elements of the gospel that will be at stake. And that really does concern me.
But I'm just wondering if their history follows along with your concern of the second and third generation.
The question is whether holding an annihilationist view has had this eroding effect historically on the Seventh-day Adventists. Do you want to direct that to someone in particular?
I better answer, even just to say in public and on tape, that I cannot speak for Seventh-day Adventism in the United States, where it is much stronger, I think, than it is in Scotland, as most things are. I don't have the impression that Seventh-day Adventism in Scotland has had the same focus on the work of Christ. I think I have to say that. I think what may also be true, and I'm speaking here purely as a hypothesis, that there are many differences among Seventh-day Adventists. And I think that may underline the point that I'm trying to make, that it's not possible over the whole to continue to take the annihilationist view without losing out on other aspects of the central essence of the gospel. But, you know, I mean, that's a good question for me to explore, and I'm grateful for it.
Gil? The question directed to Dr. Ferguson, in what sense did Jesus Christ experience burning on the cross?
That's a question that potentially, I think, opens up another area, which I did touch on, I think, in that address. And that is the extent to which one views the language that's used in Scripture as being literal or metaphorical. And I hinted then, just to give ourselves some space in how we understand biblical teaching and Christian orthodoxy by mentioning that I thought that Edwards and Calvin took somewhat different views of that, and I tended myself to come nearer to Calvin in some respects in that area than to Edwards. And so I think it's possible that the question, how did Christ experience burning on the cross, may be interpreted either literally or metaphorically. Literally, that is fire. I don't think he did experience burning on the cross. Metaphorically, I think that insofar as what he experienced is A, the fulfillment of the covenant curses of the Old Testament, he was accursed, and that means he came under the covenant judgments of God, and B, that the messianic psalms and the messianic prophecies were fulfilled in him, then in that sense one may rightly speak about Christ experiencing everything that one might think of as the effects of burning on one's person. Insofar as, for example, Psalm 22 is fulfilled in the experience of Jesus on the cross, that seems to me to be an adequate fulfillment of everything that we might think of physically as bearing the judgment, the hellish judgment of God. So I personally do not feel constrained to be able to see in Christ's experience on the cross literal worms that don't die, or a literal fire that isn't quenched. But the reality to which these, as I regard them as metaphors, the reality to which these are fulfilled in Christ's experience on the cross, I think is abundant in the sense that he fulfills the Messianic Psalms.
That was going to be one of my questions for Sinclair. What motive is there for not taking fire literally in view of the resurrection of the body and in view of its abundant attestation, in fact, I think dominant image in Jesus and John? Let me give you a personal background here that makes me skittish at not adding to separation, deprivation, disintegration, conflagration. I've interacted with people on this, evangelicals, who, for example, say, well, we want to be relevant today. So one theological professor told me, I think psychosis is the best analogy to use to help people understand the nature of the horror. And I just said, the average person has no imaginative connection with psychosis, but all you have to do is tell him to put his hand on the red eye of a stove until the smoke comes up, and he'll have a real clear idea of what pain is. This idea of making things more relevant by using contemporary, I mean, to me, disintegration and separation and deprivation are so hazy compared to Jesus' language that just frightens the hell out of you. I mean, it's just the language of Jesus is so different from contemporary restatements like these points. And I'm trying to think, now, what is the motive here? What's going on here? And to put the best face on it, I see the danger in stressing fire is that people only care about saving their skin and not about missing God. That's a real danger to be avoided. But I just wonder whether there's something else that makes you hesitant in view of a resurrection body that's cast into evidently then a real place. That body certainly is not going to be pleasant, or is it? I mean, what will be the, what's the point of a resurrection body if it's all spiritual torment for the wicked?
Well, I hope I'm prepared to be further instructed. My own reasoning is simply that we are given a whole series of pictures which, if literal, don't seem to gel with one another, and that there is a certain hermeneutical principle involved, that we follow such language to the extent that it can be contained with other language. And I think, I haven't examined Calvin, for example, sufficiently in depth to know if that was his motivation. But that is my only motivation. I think it's just a matter of hermeneutics. And it's certainly something...
like dark vision?
Yes. Well, it's particularly those two that lead me to believe that they are pointing to a reality which is no less than themselves. And I appreciate your point, obviously.
And that is the point I think we need to make, is that if they are symbols, they are groping to express something worse than they seem, rather than lessening. Whereas all contemporary reinterpretations, I think, are intended to make it sound less horrid. That's all the use of psychological language communicates something less horrid.
whereas if they are metaphors groping with human language towards something inconceivably horrid, we don't advance the impact of Christ by taking contemporary psychologically oriented language and replacing it with flesh burning, worm crawling language. And my response to whether or not it's conceivable that there be dark fire is a little bit like a spiritual body in heaven and what happened to Jesus in moving through doors. And I may not be able to conceive of all the glories of heaven and how we will enjoy them in a spiritual body. Neither may I be able to conceive of all the horrors of hell and how the very body with which one is raised will participate in an unspeakably horrible torment, which John seems to use in Revelation 14.
Yeah, can I just add, I think to express my own view more accurately, it would probably have been important for me to say that while I think these are metaphorical expressions of a reality, the reality is not a metaphor.
Please turn the tape over now for the remainder of the message.
You know, on a whole different level, a lot of you out there on my level, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we embarrassed for God? You know, are we embarrassed to talk about hell, and so we use euphemisms because we're really trying to defend God's reputation, and we're really afraid somebody's going to think he's really an ugly, terrible being, and then also reflect on us as being a follower of this ugly, terrible being. And so I wonder if we aren't always cushioning the reality of hell with something. I know I do. I try to talk about being separated from God forever. Somehow that seems more palatable as opposed to eternal punishment. Because I think we fall into this trap of worrying about God's reputation and, of course, our own. And we need to win the victory on this level so that we speak scriptural truths, even though we might have to say, look, as I said earlier, I don't like this doctrine, folks. You know, it just so happens that I don't get a vote if that's reality, and keep talking about it and not sugarcoating it.
Let me say again one thing I said, and I'm struggling with this and trying to figure out how in life physical phenomena help beget spiritual realities. That is, it seems to me that separation from God ought to beget in me a horror, I sit in front of my fireplace at home and I always think about hell. I can't look at a fire without thinking about hell. I sit there and stoke it and think of what it would be like to have my hand in there, and I just tremble every time I do it. Now, it seems to me I regard myself as somewhat deficient that I don't have similar shudderings when I repeat that phrase. And so I pray toward that. So your question, David, of moving toward the proper affections to me is one of the most fundamental questions. But here's the reason I don't just say, well, let's just chuck all that physical language because that's misdirected affections anyway, if only scared of getting your skin burned and don't care about being apart from God. Jesus evidently thought that was the best way to move people who were godless toward a true terror of being cut off from God. As Jesus' tactic. That was his verbal tactic. Whatever the reason, he thought, and fire was the same then as it is today. He thought that telling people the worm would not die, the fire would not be quenched, was not going to lead them to carnal fear, but to spiritual regard for being cut off from God. So I'm trying to figure out how you do that. How you do that in preaching, so that you use the language of Jesus, and yet what you have as a result of it is people who are shuddering at the loss of God, not at the loss of layers of skin.
Yeah, the question is how important an element in Jesus' teachings is motivation to change based on escape from hell?
Hey, let me quickly say a couple of things. One is that that was why he came into the world. He came into the world to save us. And in making that statement, we have as the background that from which he saved us. So even in places where the explicit language is not used, I think it's just the constant background of Christ's coming. And the second thing I think is that once you take all of the language, like for example, Paul, I don't think Paul uses the word hell anywhere for whatever reason, and I have my guesses, but I don't think you find the word hell in Paul's extant vocabulary. But once you take all of the language that's used in the New Testament, it seems to me there is hardly a page in the New Testament where it isn't written fairly large, actually. When you take the theological background and the explicit language together and the constant phenomenon in our Lord's teaching of the two ways, which even if not made explicit, constantly, I think, carries with it the structure of the first psalm, as well as the structure of the covenant relationship, which is made explicit in all its ramifications in Deuteronomy. It's really all over the place, just all over the place. I think I would want to take your point, and maybe I should have said at some point in my addresses, this is the theme of our study time together. So we're not talking about union with Christ, and we're not talking specifically about prayer or about the nature of saving faith or, you know, a whole number of things. But I guess it has been in John's mind and in the mind of others who are concerned about these conferences that focus on one particular area is the best way for us to get the weight of each area. And that we are responsible Christians, that we are growing pastors, that we are all theologians, and that we are constantly on the struggle to hold all of these things together and feel the weight of all of them, but that we are human beings and we're sinful human beings and we're capable of feeling the weight of only one thing at one time normally.
How does the doctrine of eternal punishment answer to and speak to the character of God's love, Dr. Ferguson?
I think the simple answer, I mean, to give a brief answer to that, the answer is that a God who is both loving and just, a God who is both loving and just, may rightly punish sinners. He is under no necessity to continue to love them, and may rightly choose not to love them with an effectual saving love. And that is a very, very awesome thing to say. His love is under no obligations. Well, there are other little hints, I think, in Scripture that he loves his glory and he loves his justice, and he will manifest his justice and show his justice in the universe to the principalities and powers, and to the redeemed he will show his justice and make a display of it.
I think when that question is asked, you need to ask a counter question, or at least make a distinction. It's really two questions. I mean, it could be two. You have to ask which one it is. Are they asking is it loving toward this person to send them to hell? That's one question. And the other possibility would be, if God has a heart that is essentially loving, can he send anybody to hell? Those are not the same questions. And the answer to the first one is, I think, no. It is not loving to that person to send them to hell, and God is under no obligations to be loving. And one of the most solemn sentences that I heard Sinclair say was, in quoting, who were you quoting? There will come a time after which God will cease to show mercy. Anselm, or whoever. Was it Edwards? I knew that he would say that, but... That's God's long-suffering, not eternal suffering, toward the wicked. So I think that's the first answer. He's not loving to people in hell. Period. But that does leave a theological question of whether that jeopardizes the character of his love. And I think Mary's comment is right to the point, at least this is the way I've always processed it, that in order for God to be infinitely and fully loving to as many people as possible, he must preserve and uphold for them all of his character and beauty and integrity, which we sum up in the word glory, including, according to Romans 9, 20 and 21, his wrath. He willed to demonstrate his power and wrath, and therefore he has endured for long suffering the vessels prepared for destruction. And therefore, the zeal that God has for his glory is the foundation of his love for the elect. And we can strive with him that that's not a good foundation, not the best way to love people, but I think we best not become his counselor at that point. It just seems to me that throughout Scripture, God's fundamental desire to vindicate his righteousness is the foundation for his love. And the clearest text on that is Romans 3, 25 and 26, where the cross must first and foremost be a vindication of God's righteousness before it becomes a means of redeeming sinners, so that love is founded upon something deeper, and that includes the punishment of those who call his glory into question.
Yes, we don't do that anymore. It's all a lot more civilized. And I guess I'd like to ask John Piper if he thinks bring back that more graphic preaching of the horrors of hell, that people can smell the sulfur in their nostrils and the hair burning on the backs of their necks. Is that appropriate or is it not appropriate?
The question addressed to John Piper is whether it's appropriate in this modern era to reintroduce a previous generation's inclination to sulfurous and horrifying punishment and that theme in our sermons.
If we did it like Jesus and Edwards, yes, but not like the Baptist preachers I remember. And the reason, the big difference is there was a lot of screaming that went with it and a lot of emotional baggage that in no way captured the immensity and solemnity and horror of it, but had slipped over into a railing that I think most people discerned was not the spirit of Jesus. So, and the reason I say Edwards is with Jesus is because there isn't excessive use of imagery like that in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A few places that are remarkably famous. But Edwards didn't shout, never lifted his voice. He read his manuscripts, and the two or three extant testimonies to the way he preached say that all of the effect came from the weight of truth and the blood earnestness of the man. And therefore, I think if with the spirit of a Sinclair Ferguson and the care of expression, you spoke of, it will be burning, brothers and sisters.
You know, whether you go on and begin to become clever in your imaginative statements, hair on the back of your neck or whatever, but if you stick close to the biblical limitations and let it have the balance and weight of Jesus, I most definitely think the language should be reintroduced. I really do, because I agree entirely that eternal punishment is nowhere near as offensive as the word hell, and separation is nowhere near as painful sounding as undying worms and unquenchable fire, and that Jesus did not use this language accidentally. So with those qualifications, the answer I would give is yes.
Since there's been some little here, let me just say from my own point of view that I think it's actually impossible to exegete the New Testament properly in our preaching if we don't do that. You know, it's to denude our Lord's teaching and denigrate it, not to follow the expressions that he has used. And it's impossible, I think, to preach the book of Revelation, which in some ways, in this whole area, is the easiest book. If any book is easy to preach, then the book of Revelation is easy to preach in this respect. You know, we're already given the pictures. If we had not an ounce of imaginativeness in our presentation of the gospel, all we would need to do would be to read the book of Revelation to people, and they would see in the divinely given pictures how awful the reality really is. Well, I think
the question has to do with the person who has never heard the gospel dying and being condemned to eternal punishment. On what basis will he be judged to that end?
Let me say as a kind of preface to that there really has got hold of evangelicalism in the last 100 years or so, I think, the notion that people are condemned because they don't believe in Jesus. And it is true that people are condemned who do not believe in Jesus. But the whole thrust of Paul's argument in Romans 1:18 following is that quite apart from the inbreaking and intrusion of Christ and the message of Christ, men and women are rendered utterly inexcusable for not yielding the whole of their lives to God in worship and service, because he has made himself plain in the things that have been made. And if you do a little examination of Romans 1:18 following and ask yourself, how plain has God made himself? According to Romans 1:18, he has made himself startlingly plain. And by that canon alone, Paul says, every one of us is inexcusable and has... And as he goes on to tie the argument up at the end of 3:20, you know, every one of our mouths will be shut on that day in the light of the revelation that he has given in the created order and providence and so on. So I think that at least is the light of our judgment. And then, of course, you know, what he seems to work through that in what he says in chapter 2, basically to speak about what we are as the image of God. And there, I think, what Calvin says at the beginning of the Institutes is just kind of full of illumination in terms of summarizing what it means to be made as God's image. That we just cannot escape him. We just cannot escape him. He has implanted tokens of his presence, his created power, his eternity, his deity, his authority in the world outside, and he has even put those sensors in me as a man, so that I'm not only inexcusable because I'm running away from what he has put around me, but I'm inexcusable because I'm trying to run away from what he has made me.
How is it that Jesus' suffering at the cross and in a period of parts of 3 days can be called an eternal suffering, Dr. Ferguson?
Let me start by giving the systematic answer. The systematic answer is because in Christ there is what the theologians have called a communio idiomatum. There is a communion of the deity and the humanity in what's usually called the en hypostatic union. That is, that in the one person, the divine nature and the human nature are united. And so the one who died on the cross was the person of the Son of God dying in the humanity that he had assumed. He didn't divest himself of his eternal personhood in order to die, but it was the Logos who shed the blood that he had assumed on the cross, so that it's written into the very nature of the incarnation that what he offers on the cross and what he experiences on the cross has this dimension of the eternal person of the second person of the Trinity. And it's this that invests in what he does a quality that is eternal in its nature. To me, the staggering element in all this is that it really did take the Logos to bring us salvation. It couldn't, sin having taken place against God, salvation could not arise simply out of the mass of humanity. It was the quality that deity put into it that provided it with the efficacy for saving us from a sinfulness that was eternal and infinite in its character as being sin against God.
I thought that the misunderstanding lay in the word eternal, and that I'm wondering if you're, like I am, thinking of that word temporally rather than qualitatively, and you've put the two together, an eternal quality. I think in the way I've expressed it, and I just take this right out of Edwards, is using the word infinite instead of eternal, where almost substitute the word infinite everywhere you've put the word eternal. There is an infiniteness to the suffering of Jesus, and that infiniteness is what corresponds to the infiniteness of eternal punishment. So that is the only thing I would add. Maybe that helps clarify. I don't know.
Although we don't often articulate it, we recognize, I think, that in the nature of the case, the expression of love depends upon the expression of the will. And in these instances, the expression of the will is very subtly intertwined with what I think of as the covenantal relationships that are established in the patterns that God has built into human society. I believe that's an expression of what it means to be the image of God. And so working up from the ground level, as it were, I think it's right for us, and I think it's also indicated to us in Scripture that the love of God is precisely the same. It's an expression of his will. And then when you inject the fact of man's sinfulness into it, I think you've begun at least to deliver yourself emotionally as well as intellectually from any notion that God is under any compulsion to express his love to a given individual or to many individuals or to all individuals. So that then the way the Scripture constantly comes at it, and I think interestingly the way all our hymnology comes at it, is that the extraordinary thing is that in the face of the broken covenant and our consistent and continual rejection of him and our heart refusal to believe that he is a loving God, he expresses love to his elect people, a saving love, and he expresses indeed a patient love to the universe that he has made.
Why didn't God elect everybody?
Right. Again, I think one has to try and one answers that in two levels. One is, I don't know. The other is that his concern for his love and his concern to express his love is only part of his concern to express the whole of his glory. Now, I think I can understand this whole thing at this level of saying, I see how other aspects of God's attributes will be manifested in a final world order in which not all are loved. I understand that. What I think I do not, I know I don't understand, and I think that Scripture doesn't provide an understanding, is why God loves these particular some and not others. And I think there one just is cast back upon Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are secret things that belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And the challenge and the adventure of being Bible students, human beings, Christians, pastors, theologians, and we are all of those things, all of us are all of those things, is the tremendous challenge of discovering in Scripture where God himself has drawn that line. And like Calvin says, again, going as far as God has revealed, and where God makes an end of speaking, we make an end of learning.
Well, just to buy some time, I just want to emphasize from my experience among many of the world's peoples that man is rejecting. He doesn't need to know the name of Jesus to reject God. And man is rejecting. Universally, man is rejecting whatever notion of God he's got. He's rejected. The basic stance of man, as the Bible teaches, and as I've just seen everywhere, is I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I do not want to have this man or any man reign over me, and that religion is a thing of convenience and culture, but very seldom, very interesting, the word Muslim means to submit. Islam means to submit. Muslim means one who submits. But it's rare. I went to the mosque among the Albanians in Yugoslavia directly with that question. I said, sir, to the Hoja, I said, would you please direct me to just one person in your congregation who wants to submit to God? I would love to have coffee with him. I want to meet a Muslim who's serious about God. And the guy, oh boy, scratching his head. You know, he said, oh, yeah, well, let's see. Oh, hey, you know, and he finally sort of saved his face by getting one guy, would you take him to coffee? And this person did seem to be sensitive to God to some degree, and we considered a divine appointment. But it was interesting that he never said, oh man, everybody that just prayed here wants to obey God. I mean, he didn't believe that. So let's get rid of this notion that you know, people have to learn something to be rejectors.
It really rips the heart out of Romans to take that view. It absolutely rips the heart out of Romans. It rips the background out of John. It takes no account of the fact that the wrath of God is revealed already. What it means in a sense, if I can put it this way, is that driven to its logical conclusion, it were better that he had never come into the world at all.
I have an understanding, whether it's accurate or not, of men being responsible on the basis of three strikes, if I call them that. One is coming into the world, we're born in Adam, and already on that basis are sinful. Secondly, because of our being in Adam, we proceed to sin in many ways, rebelling against God, and have a twofold liability. And then thirdly, if we have any light, whether it be through nature or through revelation, we have a third level of liability that leaves us utterly without excuse. We've been dealing in this conference entirely with the second two strikes, if I may put it that way. And certainly we're responsible for our lack of light, and certainly we're responsible for our works. And there's emphasis throughout Scripture that we're going to be judged on the basis of our works. My question is my understanding so far accurate? And if so, is that first strike of being in Adam at the point of our conception, is that sufficient for a person to go to hell? And I realize that I'm emotionally immediately touching a hot button issue. Where do aborted fetuses go? Where do infants that die in infancy go? What about the mentally incompetent? And this especially came to my front of my consciousness in a letter in the Standard. Dr. Piper had written an article about rescue, and there was a critical letter sent to the editor of the Standard challenging his handling of Proverbs 24:11 and saying in the context of Proverbs 24:11 that rescue from death deals not with abortion, but it has to do with people who are consciously pursuing wickedness. And I'll quote a sentence. Proverbs 24:11 therefore is calling those who fear God to witness the life-giving power of God's wisdom, so that moral or responsible moral agents, not innocent victims, can be saved from a life of self-destruction. That rescue from death has to do with responsible moral agents being set as opposed to innocent victims. I have a concern. Are the babies in Adam innocent? To what point? And so forth. And I may need to follow up, but I know I'm hitting a hot button. I'd like to.
This has not been a good day. I think the best place to begin is by recognizing that this is such a difficult question, the church has never agreed on it. And I would want to say in that respect, in terms of what I'm about to say, that if you are seeking light, brother, I am seeking light, brother. Point number one, I think, is, and perhaps the most important point to make, is that God's original constitution, I believe that Adam was constituted in a covenantal relationship with God, and that the very nature of that covenantal relationship, like all biblical covenants, involved Adam and his seed. And that was a righteous way for God to constitute the first man and the family of mankind. In terms of the hints of that God has implanted in the order of our life, we also recognize, we still even recognize in our society, our defederalized society, that there is a certain rightness about a father being responsible for his children, and a certain rightness about his children inheriting the consequences of what has happened in the family life. We just cannot escape from the fact that we are constituted that way. So I think two things. One, it was right for God to constitute man that way, and two, that Adam knew that man was constituted that way, and that Adam therefore knew that when he fell, that he was bringing down the whole human race. So I see that that Scripture doesn't explain everything, but there is a framework there to show that that original relationship was righteous, and the consequences righteously affected. Two, that means by theological implication, and I think by clear statement of Scripture as well, that in Adam we all fall, we share in Adam's guilt, so that from conception in the womb we are able to say with David, we are corrupt and hopelessly gone astray, that by nature we are under the condemnation of God, that we deserve the judgment of God, and that we shall have the judgment of God unless Jesus Christ saves us. Now, I think all Christians, right-thinking Christians, ought to agree with that thus far. I think the question that then arises, and on which Christians have not agreed, is, in what way does Christ save the elect? Does Christ always save the elect by means of the conscious response of faith? And you would guess that I might well have left my Presbyterian whatever if I did not believe that in fact the central thing in God's way of saving us is his sovereign regenerating act. And that act may take place, and I think there is some evidence in Scripture that in some cases, at least in Scripture, from which I believe we may extrapolate, regeneration did take place in the womb. So that regeneration may take place in contexts in which we have no way of measuring or perhaps even discerning what faith would look like in those circumstances. And so my own first level conviction is that salvation is not limited only to those who with conscious ratiocination may receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And I think then the next question that I would build on, and this is how, for example, the Westminster Divines, elect infants dying in infancy will be saved. And since we believe, and this is to me a wonderful thing, even although there may be puzzles and things in which we perhaps disagree as to how much light Scripture sheds on it, to think that there will be regenerated embryos brought to their fruition and fulfillment in the transformation of the resurrection is such a blessed thought. To me, just a glorious thought. So I certainly believe in the salvation of infants. John, I don't know what the answer to that question is. And I think if somebody asked me to express it, I would express it in terms of the Westminster Divines, that elect infants dying in infancy will be saved. I think that's built on several things, and to me the chief thing is that we do have evidence of embryonic regeneration in the New Testament and in the Scripture generally, I think. Secondly, my own understanding at the moment of David's experience is with the loss of his infant is in those terms. That his going to the child who has died has got salvific content. It means more than simply the child has gone into the dust and I'll go into the dust. I think it's an expression of faith. It's an expression of his eschatological perspective, and it's the thing in some measure that turns him round at that point in his life, that there is the hope of reunion. Questions are getting more and more difficult here. My own answer to that would be in covenantal terms. That is in part an expression for all his sinfulness of his deep-seated conviction that the covenant of God extends not only to him but to his children. Plus the fact that I think it's that turns him round at that point. That it's not simply that his response is not simply a matter of shoulder shrugging resignation, but of fresh determination gained from a certain conviction about the significance of the event that's taken place.
Can I ask for feedback on an argument that all infants will be saved? An exegetical argument. The only people I've ever shared this with are so eager to believe it, they're not very helpful critics. Therefore, maybe you would, Romans 1, namely, the argument would go like this. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Therefore, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Now, this therefore seems to be rooted in two things, at least. One, knowledge of what they ought to do was available to them. And by implication, capacities to process the knowledge was also there. And that removed all possible excuse, as though there would have been some ground for excuse had the knowledge or the ground for processing it not been there. And therefore, can I not maintain theological orthodoxy and consistency by saying the fault and guilt is there in Adam, but that it is God's way at the last judgment always to judge according to works and according to faith, and that he will listen if there is a legitimate excuse, one of which would be, I had no natural way, I'm not talking about spiritual blindness here, but no natural means of having access to knowledge, and therefore you would be unjust to send me to hell on your own principles, and therefore God will not sentence any babies or imbeciles to hell, and therefore they're all elect.
I've never heard that argument before.
Really?
Never. So I'm not going to respond to it on the spur of the moment.
Well, anyway, that's a possibility that we can all think about.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.